I guess one of the most important decisions that I ever made was back in 1979 when, under the influence of Dr. David Otis Foer, Brother Bob Burnett, and I traveled out to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania to take in the second Dean Bergon Society meeting held there at the International Airport in a motel. And we've been connected with them ever since. I want to say that Christian people, I believe the moment that they're saved, they become, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, soldiers. Now that's got to be so the moment we get saved. We are provoked, and maybe that's not the best word, but we're certainly moved by the Spirit of God to be faithful in the house of God, in the Word of God, in the business of witnessing, taking the position we ought to in our places of employment, and following the call of God. That's soldiering. It's built in to born again believers. When I was a 21-year-old boy and a corporal in the United States Marine Corps in Korea, I could remember especially the night that the flares were shot into the air and the Goonies were coming up shouting and after us. That's a little bit nerve-wracking. And in the battle for the Lord, you have, I think, somewhat a similarity. You're going to have to take a stand somewhere. We're soldiers. We're told in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ." So there are certain hardships that come with being a soldier, certain responsibilities that go with it. And if you're not a turncoat, you have to get into the battle when you're called on to do so. This is true also in relationship to the battle for the Lord and His Word in the days in which we're living. After all, we're told of our Lord, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name, Exodus chapter 15 and verse 3. So we are to battle for the right, and in doing so, there are times when you get accused of some things that you really are not guilty of. You're called often enough sowing discord. And I often wondered how in the world you can be sowing discord. You're not doing anything but staying where you've always been, and that's an amazing thing, that you can be accused of sowing discord when all you're trying to do is sound the battle cry against those, the foes of our authorized Bible that we've had all of our days. It's the Bible that was used when I was converted to Jesus. And I had a certain amount of confusion involved with these other Bibles. I didn't know there was any other until I commenced witnessing for the Lord. And if you get to witnessing for the Lord, people are going to ask you some questions, and they're going to be telling you that there are other little versions out there that give you some different words in certain places. And so we've discovered a whole lot of things because we get saved if we're going to be soldiers endeavoring by the grace of God to stand for Him. I want to tell you, my position on the Bible hasn't changed a whole lot. I had to sort of fix into those positions. I used to follow Dr. Fuller around. I had him in my church in 1975. He preached there, and I remember that afternoon, on a Wednesday afternoon, when Most good churches have services on Wednesday evenings. We had about 75 people there, most of which were pastors coming in from other churches to hear the truth concerning the Scriptures. You know, this was not an issue, at least to me, back in the 1960s. I was saved in 1957. I went on off to school, and I remember the professor told me that me, along with others in the classroom, a few men are going out to pastor, said, you want to use the People's Bible. That's the King James Version. But he said, now, if you want to get closer to the original manuscript, you need to do that in your study, and you need the 1901 ASV. And even at that, as a young man, 26 years of age, 27 years of age, and listening to that, I could get through that, although I'd only been saved for a couple of years. I could understand that you don't use something better to study from and give the people something less than the better. You know, common sense tells us a few things without any question. So my attitude toward the Bible, after looking at it for a good number of years, I mean, I had about 5 years to straighten some things out for me. And after looking at it over these years, my attitude is 3 points. First of all, what I can understand by reading it, I take it by sight. What I don't understand, I take by faith. There's a lot of stuff that I don't understand. I mean, I've been through my Bible 100 times. I like to go through it 4 times a year. That's once every 3 months. That's only about 14 chapters a day. But I don't understand a lot of things in the Bible. I'm going to have a talk with the Lord to get some things cleared up probably when I get there. But I shouldn't expect that to be a difficulty, because after all, if God Almighty is infinite and I'm finite, it ought to be that He'd know just a little bit more than I would, and I suspicion that it would take 10 lifetimes and you still wouldn't all that's in the Word of God. That's my position on it. And then thirdly, what appears to contradict itself, I simply lay it to my own ignorance. You're going to get egg on your face if you commence telling people there are contradictions in the Bible. Somebody tells me that, I say, well, why don't you show me one? Now, this afternoon, I'm going to talk with you on the subject that is called simply, and I have some studies down here. Yeah, I'm not going to give you everything that's in there, but it's on the offense with textual questions to those who are critical of the King James Bible. I think that when people ask us questions, we ought to do like our Lord did on occasion, and also like our leader does right here. Ask the question to answer a question. And I think that way you go on the offense for the Lord, and you're able to put back into the courts the ball that they shot your way with the question that they've given to you. Back many years ago, I always had evangelists in my church. We have revival meetings at least once a year in my pastorate. I'm not in the pastorate now. I've finished 34 years of pastoring. In the last church, I was there 23 years, and I'm still a member of that church, by the way. Now I'm just an itinerant preacher and have quite a few meetings up in Michigan, down in Illinois. But I'm talking this afternoon on how to weaken the arguments of those who ask you questions by simply asking them a question that in answer to the question that they ask you, just returning. Now, that's what Jesus did. And I wish you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15. We read there, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. That's an interesting statement. The reason the Pharisees were going was to entangle Jesus, get him a little confused. Their problem was they didn't really know who he was. You can't entangle deity in his talk because he doesn't ever say anything that's wrong. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. They wanted to give him a little bit of flattery there, you know. Flatter him a little bit. Say, we know you're a true man. You wouldn't ever say anything because that would be contradictory. And he said, we know that you're a true man and that you don't really regard man. You're standing for the truth. And when the truth conflicts with men, that's the way you are. You just stay with the truth. That's a good position. And they knew that about Jesus, but they didn't know who he was. And so they tried to flatter him a little bit. Flattery, my friends, may get you someplace in this world, but it'll do nothing in the presence of those that want the truth and the truth only. Therefore, they said in verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? They want to know what he thought. And you understand that they're asking him what he thought because they wanted to, according to the scripture, entangle him in his words. Get him a little bit confused. Make him say some things that he would later regret. But you couldn't do that with the Lord, because he's God manifest in the flesh. That's the first question they ask. What thinkest thou? Then they ask, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But you notice that Jesus perceived their wickedness. He knew what they were trying to do. I suspicion that on occasion you can make that application about those who ask you questions concerning the text. If they're already fixed in their critical text position, they can ask you some questions hoping that you'll stumble and be confused about it. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? And you know, we're living in a day in our churches where you don't really want to talk that way, talk that straight and that strong. But Jesus did it, you know. He talked real straight and real strong, and he just told the truth there, and he called these people hypocrites. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him the money, and then he saith unto them, whose image and superscription, whose is this image and superscription? Now the point that I'm making is not what's in the context there, but only that Jesus answered questions by asking questions. They wanted to entangle him. I'm always mindful of Psalm 55:21 when you're talking with people. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet were they drawn swords. So here we have our Lord answering questions by asking questions. And we ought to get into that business. Dr. Fuller used to say, the best defense is a good offense. Keep the enemy off balance. Now, Dr. Waite practice that a little bit. I'm going to get to that in just a minute. The open public letter to Dr. Bob Jones III. It's a public letter. There was an exchange of letters. I'm going to talk about that just a little bit. Everybody ought to read it. They ought to buy it out there. I think it costs $1. And you ought to read that, and you'll be able to decipher a whole lot of things just by reading both letters. A letter by Dr. Jones, a letter by Dr. Waite. And you'll see whose side you need to stay on. When Dr. Fuller was alive, he was consumed with the textual issue. It's all that was on his mind. I used to call Dr. Fuller, and I'd say, Doc, I need to get some KJV pens. I bought dozens of KJV pens from Dr. Fuller, And he was all business to get on that plane. Okay, I'll be there tomorrow. Slam his phone down. He was in the business. I'm thankful to God we got Dr. Wade is in that business too. I told him yesterday, we know one thing, we come to the DBS meetings, it's down to business. We're not going to have any golf outings in the 2 days that we have of the Dean Vergon Society meetings, you can be sure of it. Well, what kind of questions would you ask concerning the text? I've got a lot of them, and I'm not going to get to all of them here. But if somebody comes to you and that they have some questions on the text, they say, well, why do you stay with that old King James Bible? I mean, that's really outdated. You get you a brand new one here today, and they're not too expensive. In fact, you can probably get somebody that'll give you one. Then the question you ought to ask those folks is, the truth of the Word of God a settled matter in your mind? I mean, are you sure about what you believe regarding this? And so you ask, now, you see, it really cannot be a settled matter in their minds if they're following the Westcott Hort text, which gives us all these new Bibles, and we understand why that is. After all, if you have the underlying New Testament text, the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus as the foundation upon which these new versions are built, you have the over 3,000 3,000 contradictions between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus in the Gospels alone. It's a known truth that they will never be able to come up with a version that says the same thing. And why would they want to? You need to ask them the question, is the truth of God's Word a settled matter in your mind? Or you might say, if you object to the King James Bible, then which version is to replace it? You say you're King James only. I say, well, what are you? Are you an NIV only? I mean, if the NIV is not exactly like the NASB, then you're going to have to pick and choose between the two of them. Are they all right? That was the reason that I took my boy when we took him down to Cornerstone College when it was called a Baptist college back in 1981 with the thought of maybe enrolling him. That went on our way back, we said he'll not be going here. So we sent him over to Maranatha Baptist College, a school that then was true to the text with Dr. Cederholm. They were offering four different Bibles in Grand Rapids, all equally the Word of God. The NIV, NASB, King James Bible, and the 1901 ASB. All of these were equally the Word of God, but they contradicted themselves. And I said to my soul, my boy is not going to be there. You know, an 18-year-old boy, he may think he knows a lot more than he really does, and they're just forming opinions, and they make heroes of the people that are teaching them. So you might say, if you object to the King James Bible, then which version is to replace it? Or if you're so sure the King James Bible is not the one, then how long will it be before the scholars will give us a final translation for English readers? They've been at it for 100 years. I mean, we're going to have to think about that just a little bit. The Nestle-Aldin text, as I understand it, is in its 27th edition, meaning simply that about every 3.5 years, the text changes. They're going to make some alteration. Some of them old textual critics got so old they died off, and the new ones coming on figured that they had been wrong when they made changes in certain places, and so you need to ask those sorts of questions. If you're so certain that we need to make a change and these new versions are addressing the change, why in 100 years of the underlying text of these dozens of versions has there not been one that the scholars stay with? That's a good question. If these new version scholars are using the right underlying Hebrew Greek text, then why does it take them so long to find God's Word? How come they've been dawdling so long and they've never been able to come to a full knowledge of the kind of a text that how long does it take? Going to take another 100 years? I'm not going to be around that long. and my grandchildren probably won't be there either, and I'm fearful for my grandchildren, all 17 of them. Somebody said they had 4 grandchildren. I got 17. And I thank God for every one of them, and they all know that we stay with the old authorized King James Version of the Bible. What are you going to do with all the verses that are removed from the text of the new Bibles? I mean, the Scripture teaches us in at least 3 places, and likely more, that you're not to do mathematics with the Word of God. You're not supposed to add to it, subtract from it. Not supposed to do that at all. So we're going to have to ask them some questions. Something is wrong with removing verses. What do you think it is? We ask that question. Have you ever wondered why these verses are removed? Is there anything wrong with the New International Version removing the words of deity? Lord, Jesus, Christ, all over the place, taken away. Anything wrong with that sort of thing? For most people, if they're not introduced to this subject at all, when you take them to the Word of God and show them the multiplied hundreds of places where their change is made, they absolutely scratch their head and they say, well, I can see that in a hurry now today. And that needs to be given forth to those that are in the pews, and some of the pastors need it too, but you know it's a hot potato for pastors. I mean, what's a pastor going to do when he's got a grandma sitting in his pew that's filling the coffers? She's a good tither and a nice person, and she's got a grandson that's going on down to the college there, and he brings home a little different kind of music, and he brings home another kind of a Bible, and she wants her grandson to be doing a little talking up there from what he wants to talk from. There's a lot of pressure on pastors, and some of them don't have the grit to just go ahead and do the right thing. So you got to ask those questions. What do you have against believers that will not throw out their KJVs? We hadn't changed. There was a professor down in a Bible college from the outfit that I came up to in the garb, and he was down there in Ohio. He called the brethren sowers of discord that they didn't accept all of this. Who in the world is sowing discord? I'm just staying where I always was. I didn't know there was another Bible. And this wasn't an issue back in the 1950s and even in the early 60s, because all of the fundamental Bible-believing people used the authorized King James Version of the Bible. And so who's the sower of discord? Just because we won't take your stuff and lay hold of it and put it down in our hearts, and it's something that's new that contradicts the old, you calling us sowers of discord, I just flip that back at him and say, you're the sower of discord. And so this is vital and important that we ask some questions. For too long, those who stay with their old Bibles have been called unchristian names, such as KJV fanatics, Bible worshipers, Bible cult followers, Ruckmanites, and all of the rest. Calling you bad names. Well, I want to say to you, it seems to me that it's not, you ought not to be called a bad name, because you're just going to stay with the book that brought you to Christ and the book that meets the need of your heart and your soul as you listen to it preached and taught from your teaching stands in your local church and from the pulpit. And you want to have a pastor like that too that'll take a stand on it. I suggest you put it in your constitution if you got one. That is all we use. That'll be a great help. The questions are to deliver a blow to the questioner, putting him on the defense. It's like a boxer. You know, you get 2 boxers in the ring, and one takes a little jab at his midsection, and he hauls off and gives him a roundhouse right and knocks him down. You can be sure of one thing: when that fella comes up at the 8 count, the thing he's going to want more than anything else is the sound of the bell to end the round. He needs to recover some things. And we need to ask some questions along these lines. Questions are very effective. Dr. Edward F. Hills, in his book, Believing Bible Study, he tells of receiving a letter from a young college student. He was in graduate school and had a youth group in his church, and he wrote a letter to Dr. Hills, and he asked him to send him all of the errors in the King James Bible. He said, send me a list of them, so when I get the list, then I can teach my young people how good the King James Bible is. And of course, Dr. Hills knew that that wasn't the way to go, and he wrote him back and told him that. And then he said, the King James Version must be regarded as correct unless it can be conclusively shown to be otherwise. Those that assail it must be required to prove their points by demonstrating that they cannot do so. We defend our historic English Bible. Somebody wants to criticize the Bible, make him prove his point. You don't have to defend it. It's been with us for a great number of years, almost 400 years. We don't have to prove anything to them. It's been the Bible that has brought great revivals across the English-speaking world and been used tremendously and continues to be the Bible for the day in which we're living. We understand that by both faith and scholarship. There are a lot of scholars in this Dean Burgon Society. I'm not one of them, but there are scholars here that know what they're talking about. And scholarship will keep you with the authorized King James Version of the Bible. Dr. Waite tells us that 99% of manuscript evidence testifies to what we have in our hands and in the good pulpits around the country. So we must diligently defend the King James Bible, which has as its foundation the vast majority of manuscript evidence. Dr. Waite states in his Defending the King James Bible on page 5, he tells us the King James Bible of today is virtually identical to the King James Bible of 1611. Don't let people say what we have today really isn't the King James Bible. It most certainly is. It is a lie to imply that there are 30,000, 40,000, or 50,000 important differences. If they mean differences in spelling, that is one thing. But spelling is not important as far as listening or meaning are concerned. So God's Word is still kept intact by our present King James Bible. We need to be reminded that in 1611, the English was not standardized at that time. Today it is. And all you had was the majority, those problems were spelling, the way you spell the word. Sin was S-I-N-N-E. That's been changed. Doesn't change anything concerning the Bible being the Word of God. We need to challenge those who challenge the King James Bible. My wife and I, we probably played thousands of games of chess. We played chess a lot. I don't think we're real good chess players, but we played enough to know the fundamentals of it. And I know just as soon, she beats me as much as I do her, but I can always tell when I'm going to get her. That's when she commences to defend her pawn. You know, she don't want to lose anything, nothing. She's going to keep it all there. And when she is defending her pawn, and the player, of course, when she's going to defend her pawn, sometimes she loses a queen or a rook. I mean, you get into that. I'm glad to give up a knight to get a rook from it, or to give up a bishop in order to get her queen. And sometimes you can pull them in that way. I'm simply saying that when people ask you questions, one of the best things that you can do to answer that question is to ask them a question in return, just like our Lord did in His day. A pastor in Michigan who was trained in the Western Hort tradition was nervous about his ordination questioning, because he knew there were going to be some people there asking him some questions about the Word of God and where he was on that. And so because of his concern for questions that were going to come his way, he commenced to study. And today, that pastor is a fervent defender of the authorized King James Bible. There are a lot of people just like that. And so we need to ask some questions in order to get some proper answers from the people. Make them think. That's what happens. Now, every Bible believer should read Dr. Waite's An Open Letter to Dr. Bob Jones III. Now, I don't know if you've seen, I know the executive committee got a copy, a complimentary copy from Dr. Waite, but they're back there. You ought to read that. It'll open your eyes. And Dr. Waite did about the same thing that our Lord did. He asked questions of those that were questioning him. All through this letter, he does that. They made statements here. Dr. Bob Jones III makes some accusations that I've never found to be true against our leader. He says in his letter to Dr. Waite, "Your conference at Tabernacle Baptist Church in Greenville last week was a blatant attack upon BJU, an insult to this institution that your children attended." And when you read the letter, you read the answers, you discover that that was not true at all. And so he asked a lot of questions in there. He said it was a diatribe. He said it was a slap on the face of Bob Jones University. It was a blatant misrepresentation. And, of course, none of that was true. And Dr. Waite answers that in a wonderful way. You need to get that out there on the table that I think it sells out there for $1. We answer questions with counter questions. That's a good way to do it. And so that sometimes they say, well, the new version is easier to understand. Well, it's really not easier to understand, but that would be a logic question, would it not? It's easier, a logic statement to say it's easier to understand. I mean, after all, if you were using a 1611 King James, that's about almost 400 years ago, and it's logical to say that language does make a little change. And so we want to ask a question of them in return, because logic is often offset by truth. You tell the truth, and it will override logic. And so the question that you need to ask of someone when they talk about a new version being easier to understand, you may say something like this: "I recognize that there's some outdated words in the King James Bible. As a matter of fact, the Trinitarian Bible Society has put out a little booklet listing some 600 such words. However, let me put a question to you. Does the fact that there are outdated words in the King James Bible give justification to the multiplied thousands of word changes and even elimination of several entire verses from the text?" We need to ask them those questions. Be real clear about that sort of a thing. And so we need to, when people say to us, when they talk with us about contradictions in the Bible, we need to ask them this question: "Would you please give me an illustration from your Bible showing me what you're talking about?" Let them show it to you. I know there are some apparent contradictions in the Bible. I don't think there are any contradictions, but there's some that look like there are until you study them. But we need to have them show us what they're talking about. And in more cases than not, you have people that are just parroting these things. That's what they heard somebody else say. And so we need to look at it in this way. Back in the 70s and 80s, it was really hot out there on the King James issue. I can remember some of the battles that we got into back in those days, but I suspicion it may be just as hot or hotter today with what we see coming out with these seven schools all connected to BJU. That's just a matter of fact. There's no question about that. And I think maybe it's a little bit hotter today, because I suspicion that some of those fellows are kind of on the run because they can't answer all the questions that would come their way. And so we need to be about this business. Are you a King James only person? Well, I'm not sure what you mean by the question. What Bible do you use and believe in more than one? If you do, then how do you reconcile the multiple differences in them? We need to ask those questions. We need to put it out to them. God wrote only one Bible. It was, of course, in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And this is the pedigree. The pedigree of the King James Bible, as far as I'm concerned, it's a grandson to those original those autographs that were given in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. It's a grandson. The autographs followed. Those Masoretic scribes copied that down meticulously, word for word. But in the translation, when you have those words translated in an exact fashion, in a formal equivalent, then you have the Word of God for the English-speaking people in the Authorized King James Bible. And as Dr. Wade has said in the last several annual meetings, and Dr. Barnett has always asked Dr. Wade this, can you defend every word in the Authorized King James Bible? And of course he says, yes, these are the scholars that are talking. They've looked at it and can defend every one of them. That means to me that it's a grandson of the original manuscripts. You've got to have a connection. If it has no connecting link, then you don't have the Word of God. If it does have a connecting link and an exact equivalent, then you have a grandson to those original manuscripts, regardless of what language it's in. If the Luther's Bible over in Germany is an exact equivalent, to the underlying text that takes us back to those, to the received text and to the Old Testament Masoretic text, then they're grandsons. The translations then can be called the Word of God without tongue in cheek at all. And so this is vital and important for us to understand. We ask questions. Why should I think myself strange because I believe that God does not have a whole shelf of Bibles, all of which disagree with one another? Why would that be strange? I mean, that's what they wanted to feed my boy down there in Grand Rapids. And that's the reason that he's out of there and we totally vacated that whole organization. I hope that's all right to say that here. I'm simply saying the scripture says come out from among them. That was the same school that about 22 of us had to go down there and talk with him and confront the president of the school and the Bible teacher when they were eliminating the literal heaven and the hell from their minds. And they continue to go in that direction. So why should I think myself strange? Because I believe that God does not have a whole shelf of Bibles, all of which disagree with one another. If I'm not a King James only Christian, then what other only translation should I take up with to replace my King James Bible? If I do not believe I should have only one Bible that I follow, then by what reasonable consideration could I take up with two or more translations and thus try to figure out why they are different if they're all from God? You've got to figure that out, you know. What kind of a God do we have? I remember old Dr. Fuller saying it so much. What kind of a God do we have if he can't keep his own word? And so we got to keep those things in mind. What would possess me to believe that God has authorized more than one Bible in any language? Further, for the English-speaking nations around the world, I'm forced to make a choice in either KJV, or we have had since 1611, or to take up with one or more new versions that amazingly differ in literally thousands of places. What would you do? We need to ask them that. What are you going to do about this? But for the most part, the people in our pews and a great number of pastors of fundamental churches don't even understand the elementary truths concerning this issue. And many of the pastors don't understand it because they choose not to do so. It keeps problems from them. But they're going to have worse problems later on if they really know the Lord, without any question. Is it sensible to accept that more than one translation in one language is necessary? Why do we need three or four different translations in a given language? Well, the truth is we don't. Are we too narrow-minded to reject such a position and believe that God does not author such confusion? After all, our Lord talked of a straight gate and a narrow way and said it's the way to go. He also spoke of the wide gate and the broad way and stated that this is the way of the multitudes. And there are a lot of those multitudes sitting in our pews today and on the church rolls. You can be sure of that. I certainly do I do believe that. If the multitudes of the world are accepting the theory of multiple translations and the broad-mindedness that accompanies this approach, then is it in error to believe that the little flock, Luke 12:32, will have more discernment? It looks to me like the little flock does have better discernment. There are a lot of ones in the Bible. There's one faith. I mean, you and I know better than to have somebody come and talk with us and say, well, there are different roads to heaven. Now, there may be different roads to your town, but they're not different roads to heaven. We've got a lot of roads coming in my little village of about 2,000 there in central Michigan, but they're not but one road that takes us into heaven. And it goes through the cross of Calvary where Jesus, who was the God-man, virgin-born, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, who went to the cross of Calvary and died there as a vicarious sacrifice for our sins. Just one way into heaven, regardless of what some people want you to think. Just one faith, one Holy Spirit baptism, as far as I'm concerned, you may be filled with the Holy Spirit more than once, but the baptism comes at salvation. One water baptism, one narrow way that takes you through the straight gate. One Bible, one Savior, one heaven, one hell. Those that are born again are going to heaven. The rest of that other bunch is going straight to a devil's hell according to the Bible. That's the way I read my Bible. I felt like that the night I was saved. I used to sit in my place of work when I was a 25-year-old kid sitting back there, and I'd heard some of the preaching down there, and the preaching, I got more interested in that because of conviction, so I quit Ed Sullivan on Sunday nights and started going to the church, and the Word of God got hold of me. I used to sit in my place of work and think that God Almighty could destroy this place because I was in there. He could crush it to powder. And I thought I better get myself straightened around. And when I got saved, I just believed everything that was in the Bible. One heaven, one hell, one natural birth, one new birth, one translation per language. That's all you need. There's no question about it. I'm just about done here. How reasonable are the promises of God? The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 12:6-7. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. It's also settled on earth, where we have the dissension and the problem and the troubles that are found there. It's settled in on earth also, according to what I would believe. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 119:160. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We got them right here in this book that has, between its covers, 66 books that take in the entirety of Scripture. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. And then Peter said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so today we need to stay with it. I'm simply saying that if we go on the offense for the Lord with textual questions to those who are critical of the King James Bible by asking them questions in return for the questions that they ask us, then, of course, we're going to be doing a job for God. May the Lord help us to do it as we ought.